The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily radio show. Another glorious day here at Edstone in the UK. Bright, sunny day outside, 72 degrees. It's actually been pretty dry here in the UK over the last several weeks. And so ahead of our camp, our PYC here in the UK, we probably could use some rain in the next week or so just to get the fields and the lawns and everything ready for the campers that'll be arriving next week. And speaking of camp, there's a week left in camp. I know some of you listeners have children that are out at Edmond, Oklahoma, the headquarters PYC. And with one more week to go, of course, in the hot Oklahoma sun, you might just remember those campers and workers in your prayers. And I know a few of late have struggled with some heat exhaustion. And so pray for their protection and certainly for the weather to cool off some so that they could really finish strong at that PYC. We know just how impactful the PYC program is for so many young people, and so many of them then later go on into Armstrong College, and so many that went to camp 10, 15 years ago now are married and have little children. And so it's a wonderful program. It like Mr. Armstrong said, it's the most important group that we can reach, our young people. I mean, they've grown up in the church. They've grown up in God's family. And so they're right there with an attentive ear if they've been brought up right and receiving all of this instruction together with these wonderful additional activities, a truly balanced lifestyle. It's an important group. And certainly we want to keep them in our prayers. Not just that they'll be protected physically, but that God's truth would really take root in them and begin to grow. We'll talk more about that coming up in the next segment. We have been hearing a lot. We heard it a lot at the conference, the ministerial conference that we had a few weeks ago. Some of us did, and then we had another message even here over the weekend on the subject of really having a deep love for God's truth. That's what we want our young people to do when they go off to camp or when they go through their college years, to really learn how to love God's truth. Well, last night was the first night of the public appearance campaign for my father in Chicago. We had 260 people attend, and Andrew Locher tells me that 40% of those who requested tickets for the event ended up turning out for the first lecture last evening. He said, based on PACs from years ago, that on average, about 34% showed up. Those who registered for the event, about a third typically show up. And we had 40% of those who had requested tickets in advance actually turn out for the event. So a really strong showing, 260 in total. We had nine of them sign up for the follow-up Bible study after the event last night. Mr. Locher was saying that people after the lecture, they had lined up to take pictures and to shake hands, and they talked with my father and some of the others there with him for more than an hour. And he says, as far as the second night, tonight's lecture, if we get the same percentage, 40% or so, we should have more than 200 people for the second night as well. Mr. Locher tells me that in speaking on the subject of hope in prophecy, my father talked a lot about the news, the headlines, or at least what should be the headlines there in the United States. So much of what's covered today in the U.S. I mean, it couldn't have passed for news 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. But today, it's just so much trivial items or topics or things that just don't really mean anything in the grand scheme of things. Last night, my father was talking about the rise of the King of the North and the rise of the King of the South. These two movements, these two power blocks, prophesied in your Bible. There is hope in prophecy. I mean, we know how that this ends. It's not going to end in great tribulation, but certainly the age of man will in fact come to an end, and then God will usher in a new era, a new civilization, in fact. That's the hope that you see in prophecy. Before the return of Christ, however, I mean, you see these two power blocks. Well, there's the kings of the East as well. And then, of course, the decline of the United States and Britain and little Judah in the Middle East. But he focused in particular on Iran and Germany last night. And that's what Fox News and CNN and MSNBC and the New York Times and the Washington Post, that's what should be dominating the front pages or the headlines for those news organizations. There's a story today in The Spectator about Germany's view of Brexit. And it's by this German author. He says here right at the start, this is not about punishing Great Britain, declared Sigmar Gabriel, Germany's interim foreign secretary, on his recent visit to London. And then this German author says, when he heard that, he said, "I fell about laughing because this is precisely what's going on." I mean, this is what it's about, precisely punishing Great Britain. He says here, "It's as obvious to us Germans as it is to the Brits. The EU cannot tolerate the thought of a successful United Kingdom outside the Brussels sphere of influence, because if that were allowed to happen, others might dare to start thinking about leaving the club too. And so they've got to punish Britain." We've talked about this before. But this author here says, everything we hear from Brussels flows from this. I mean, it's Germany's position. It's Germany's influence. It's Germany's power that's pushing and controlling everything. It says the EU presents itself as a champion of free trade, especially when its leaders are attacking Donald Trump, yet it does all it can to slow down, complicate, and generally frustrate a free trade deal with the UK, the world's fifth largest economy. They're hypocrites, in other words. Everyone's in it for their own interests. It's all about self-interest. Germany's out to punish Britain for its decision to leave. That King of the North is rising fast. We're just waiting for the Daniel 8 man. The leader, the emperor, the empire's there. As I say, my father talked on this at length last night, and also about the rise of the King of the South, Iran. And he talked at his lecture last night about how that we're running out of safe places on this earth. You hear about the craziness on college campuses today. Safe spaces. Well, look at the nations of this world and look at our cities. There's not that many safe cities left. I mean, given what is prophesied to happen, Matthew 24, 21, and 22, where will we go to hide? Well, the hope. The real hope that we have, even in this present evil world, is this work that you're hearing right now, or that they're hearing in Chicago, or that they're hearing at PYC. The truth of God. That's where we want to seek refuge. Responding to God's truth, God's warning message, God's message of love. And turn to God in repentance and faith. And fall in love with God's truth, with God's teaching. Daniel 11 and verse 40 is the verse that talks about this clash between the King of the South and the King of the North. The King of the South, that radical Islamic movement headed up by Iran, is just pushing and pushing and pushing at the King of the North, at Germany, at Europe. And it leads to this clash. As my father discussed last night in Chicago, both of these powers are now rising quickly on the world scene. And when this clash happens, it's going to shake. It's going to shake the nations of this earth. My father was writing as early as 1992, if you can believe it, about Iran becoming the king of the South. As early as 1992, he said the king of the South could rule Iraq or Iran or both countries, but it's looking more like Iran may produce this king. So already, I mean, that's just 2 years into the PCG. And that's what he was talking about early on. And then, of course, there's the article from December of 1994 that we refer to so often. Is Iraq about to fall to Iran? And in that article, my father talked about the most powerful nation in the Middle East. How that it's Iran. And he asked, can you just imagine the kind of power that they would have if, listen to this, if Iran gained control of Iraq? Imagine the power. Imagine the power. Such a takeover by Iran would shock the world, especially Europe. It would be a strong impetus for Europe to unite quickly. Well, there are rumblings in Europe because of what's happening. There is an element of shock, and yet as I read that statement today, given the headlines, I'll get to those in just a second, the headlines that you read about yesterday in the New York Times or last week in the Wall Street Journal, you would think there'd be more people shocked at what's happening. But no, we're fast asleep. Well, the leaders in Europe are waking to this threat because there's a lot of pushing going on. My father wrote in 1994, I have believed for years that Iran will be the king of the South who will clash with the European community or the king of the North. Iran is far ahead of any other Arab country in developing nuclear warheads and bombs. That's what he had to say back in late 1994. That's over 22, 23 years ago. That's all. That's nearly a generation ago, over two decades. And in that article, he goes on to talk at length about the Psalm 83 alliance, that prophecy that foretells of an alliance between the King of the North, Germany, and then a group of nations in the Middle East. And in that prophecy, there's no mention of Iraq, Iran, or Egypt, for that matter. And so this is an anti-Iranian alliance. And you can see the two camps in the Middle East right now if you're opening your eyes to what's happening. Saudi Arabia and some of the others that are gravely concerned about what's happening in Iran, about Iran's push to get a nuclear bomb of all things. Well, Iraq, Iran, Egypt, they're not mentioned in that alliance. And my father said in that 1994 article, going back to the first Gulf War, the one in 1991, that was one of the reasons the U.S. Pulled back at the last and left Saddam Hussein in power because of the emergence of Iran. That was back in the early to mid-1990s. American officials, they knew and understood. You take away that tyrant and it just clears the way for Iran to take over its neighbor to the West. And such a takeover by Iran, as my father said in 1994, well, that would shock the world, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that shock the world? My father, well, you jump forward into 2003, and that's, of course, when the United States did, in fact, remove Saddam Hussein. That's when the United States did topple the Saddam Hussein regime. And in 2003, my father came out with another article, went by the same title, Is Iraq About to Fall to Iran? And he said in the subhead, we had that headline in 1994. And now look at what's happened. Now Iraq has lost its head. Saddam Hussein is gone. My father said in that 2003 article that that was the one leader in Iran's neighborhood that the mullahs feared. But the U.S. took him out of the way. And then my father asked this. This is in 2003, June 2003. Does America have the will or strength to guard the spoils of war? Prophecy states that it does not. I mean, when America removed Saddam Hussein, there was such a powerful, overwhelmingly powerful U.S. presence in Iraq and Afghanistan. No one could have said, oh, well, this just opens it right up for Iran. My father was asking it back then. Are we going to stay? Will we guard the spoils of war? Or have we now cleared the way for Shiite Iran to rule over Iraq? That's what he asked in 2003. And he mentioned in that same article what we did there in what was once Yugoslavia, overpowering the Serbian leader, Milosevic. And, I mean, that was one particular leader in Germany's neighborhood that Germany feared. And here comes the U.S. just stupidly going into the region and removing every obstacle there is to slow down the king of the north or the king of the south. As my father said in 2003, the staggering paradox may be that the U.S. power cleared the way for both the king of the north and the king of the south, and ultimately paved the way for our own destruction if we don't repent. See, the stage is all set now. And last night, my father's at a public speaking campaign talking about the rise of the King of the North and the King of the South and how it's happening so fast. In the case of the King of the South, going back to this 2003 article, he said the stage is being set for an Islamic group of nations, almost certainly to be led by Iran as the prophesied king of the South, to push at the king of the North, the European Union. Iran has a foreign policy with a lot of push. A lot of push. It says now that Iraq has been taken out of the picture, Iran is even closer to becoming the reigning king of the Middle East. Listen to this statement. It may seem shocking. This is in 2003. It may seem shocking, given the U.S. presence in the region right now, but prophecy indicates that in pursuit of its goal, Iran will probably take over Iraq. That's what prophecy indicates. And so that's why we were proclaiming that message as far back as the early 1990s. It says here, again, in this 2003 piece, of course, my father here, he says, of course, Iran isn't foolish enough to confront the U.S. directly at this point. After the Iraq campaign, America seems very strong. I mean, Iran wasn't just going to pick a fight there in June of 2003. But here is the forecast. Here was the Bible-based forecast that my father was giving. He says, but certain aspects of the Iraq campaign that actually show American weakness, or there are certain aspects that show American weakness, and though the current U.S. administration is vowing not to allow an Iranian-style theocracy to gain hold of Iraq, there are also signs in the way that it is rebuilding the country that show a fundamental lack of political will to see this pledge through. In other words, there were signs in 2003 that showed that the United States didn't have the will. Of course, that's prophesied too. That showed that the United States didn't have the will to stay through to the end of this conflict. All that strength would be spent in vain, like it says in Leviticus 26. Perhaps it will not be during the term of the current president. That was, George W. Bush, 2003. Perhaps it will not be during the term of the current president, but the Bible shows that America will fail to contain Iran the way it hopes to. There's your accurate Bible-based forecast. My father said, already it's clear that Iran is eyeing the situation for opportunities. It would like nothing more than to extend its influence over the majority Shiite population in Iraq. Well, and now what has happened? Well, just look at some of the headlines. Look at some of the headlines 14 years later. The Wall Street Journal last week. It said, Iran poised to gain as ISIS falls in Mosul. So now ISIS is beginning to break down. And who's benefiting from this? Who now, looking at the big picture from the early 1990s on through to today, who are the big winners and the big losers in Iraq? The Wall Street Journal last week, this is July 10th, it says, Iraq's U.S.-backed prime minister declared victory over Islamic State, over the Islamic State in Mosul. That was last week. But Iran is shaping up to be one of the biggest winners in the struggle with Washington for influence in Baghdad and across the region. I mean, it's all across the region. This radical Islamist movement, headed up, dominated by Iran. It talks about how that this is just going to make it easier for the Shiite majority in Iran to move weapons on through northern Iraq and Syria to support Assad in Syria, to support its Hezbollah militia in Lebanon. This is the Wall Street Journal. It says authorities in Tehran have been quick to hail the battle against the Sunni extremists in Mosul as a triumph for them and for their regional allies. I mean, there might be some military strategists in Washington who are also cheerleading the demise of ISIS in Mosul. But look at who we're cheering with. And look at who has boots on the ground. Look at who's there. Look at whose presence is all across the region. No wonder they're shouting for joy. It says on Monday, General Qassem Soleimani, the head of Iran's powerful Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, welcomed the victory in Mosul and taunted the U.S. for its waxing and waning support for Baghdad over the years. You see, the United States didn't stay through to the end, did it? The United States got out of there in 2011, and we effectively handed it over to the King of the South. It quotes Soleimani here saying that, you know, we're going to be there for you, Iraq. You can look to us for stability and strength. You can look to our militias. You can look to our military. And that's what's happening. Talks about the former president, I guess it's a president, I forget, of Iraq, Maliki. He's the favored leader of Iran. And he was blamed a few years ago, the journal says, a few years ago by the U.S. for stoking sectarian tensions that led to the rise of the Islamic State in 2014. Washington supported Mr. Abadi, that's the current president, Mr. Abadi to succeed him, and Mr. Maliki was pushed out of office that September. Now, Mr. Maliki is emerging as Mr. Abadi's biggest competitor. Earlier this year, Mr. Maliki boasted that it was he who unified the Shiite militias and deserved the credit for Islamic State's defeats. And so here comes Maliki again, and we'll see what happens in the next election. But already, if you look at the power and the influence, as was covered yesterday on the front page of the New York Times, Iran dominates in Iraq after the U.S. handed the country over. That's the New York Times headline. That was our headline 20-some years ago. But that's in the New York Times, the front page of the Sunday edition of the New York Times. Well, I think the exact title on the print version is Iran Dominates in Iraq After U.S. Opened the Door. But the web version, it says the U.S. handed the country over to Iran. Isn't that incredible? Exactly as is prophesied in your Bible. The time, and this is, I think, a several-part series. I don't know if it's coming out in each Sunday paper over the next few weeks. But a lengthy article yesterday in the New York Times says, walk into almost any market in Iraq, and the shelves are filled with goods from Iran, milk, yogurt, chicken. Turn on the television, and channel after channel broadcast programs sympathetic to Iran. A new building goes up. It's likely that the cement and bricks came from Iran. And that's not even the half of it, it says. Across the country, Iranian-sponsored militias are hard at work establishing a corridor to move men and guns to proxy forces in Syria and Lebanon. I mean, we've been writing about this at thetrumpet.com. It says, and in the halls of power in Baghdad, even the most senior Iraqi cabinet officials have been blessed or bounced out by Iran's leadership. Iran's pulling all the strings, in other words. And then the Times says this, and here again, if you were reading the Trumpet over the years, I mean, you knew what was happening. You knew where this was leading. It says here, when the United States invaded Iraq 14 years ago to topple Saddam Hussein, it saw Iraq as a potential cornerstone of a democratic and Western-facing Middle East. And vast amounts of blood and treasure, about 4,500 American lives lost, more than $1 trillion spent, were poured into the cause. All of that money, all of that blood spent in those desert locations in southern Iraq, in northern Iraq, all around Baghdad. It says here, from day one, Iran saw something else. A chance to make a client state of Iraq, a former enemy against which it fought a war in the 1980s, so brutal with chemical weapons and trench warfare that historians look to World War I for analogies. If it succeeded, Iraq would never again pose a threat, and it could serve as a jumping-off point to spread Iranian influence around the region. In that contest, Iran won, and the United States lost. That's the New York Times. What did my father say in 2003? Look, it may not happen during this current administration of the United States, during George W. Bush's reign or presidency, but it will happen. It will happen. 14 years ago to topple Saddam Hussein, and from day one, Iran saw this as a chance to make a client state out of Iraq, and now they've done it. Now it's happened. It says here, the country's dominance over Iraq has heightened sectarian tensions around the region, with Sunni states and American allies like Saudi Arabia mobilizing to oppose Iranian expansionism. I mean, they're part of the Psalm 83 alliance, Saudi Arabia. And so that Psalm 83 group, they're mobilizing to oppose Iranian expansionism. And they're expanding all over the region. Well, it talks about just how easy it is to move in and out of Iraq and Iran, particularly in the south of Baghdad. I mean, there's virtually no checkpoints. There's no customs. There's no passport checks. It's just like an extension of Iran. It's a client state. Well, it's a lengthy article, as I say. I'd encourage you to go to the New York Times and to read it. Just a bit more here. It says, but after the United States' abrupt withdrawal of troops in 2011, American constancy is still in question here. A broad failure of American foreign policy with responsibility shared across three administrations. And then it quotes a Sunni member of the Provincial Council and a critic of Iran as saying that Iran's effectively outsmarted America. They achieved their goals on the ground. America didn't protect Iraq, this official says. They just toppled the regime and handed the country over to Iran. And so that was the title that the New York Times saw fit to give to the piece. That was the title. Iran dominates in Iraq after U.S. handed the country over. It says here, finally, while the Trump administration has indicated that it will pay closer attention to Iraq as a means to counter Iran, the question is whether it is too late. Look at what's happened in the last 14 years. And from day one, What did Iran set out to do? It set out to make a client state out of Iraq, just like we said. Just like we said it would happen. Here's what my father had to say in a 2010 Key of David program. This is clip 5.
Some people said, well, we actually won the Gulf War in 1991, but did we really? We have several experts today that are saying that Iran has virtually won the war in Iraq, that Iran has won it. Now, I predicted that 16 years ago in an article, and we'll send it to you if you want a copy of it. And how could I even know anything like that? Well, it all ties in to what Herbert Armstrong taught and that booklet, He Was Right.
That's my father in 2010. I mean, the main focus of that program was on the He Was Right booklet, but he touched on, again, something he had been talking about for 16 years. For 16 years. Here's another bit from that same program, clip 6.
Notice what this booklet said, a short paragraph. In Iraq, the U.S. has done worse than merely not attack Iran. It actually pursued dialogue with Iran, soliciting its help in bringing the bog in Iraq under control by reining in the Shiites. In order to tidy up its business in Iraq, the superpower, quote-unquote, United States, requested aid from the world's top state sponsor of terror. I mean, that's reaching a new low as far as I'm concerned, and I believe I can prove to you from the Bible that that is God's view. We've reached a new low. Here we go to the number one sponsor of terrorism who's really winning the war in Iraq and say that we are their number one enemy, the great Satan, and we go there humiliating ourselves, asking them to help us settle things down in Iraq. Well, they must have a lot of power to be able to do that, don't you think? Are we winning the war in Iraq? And I tell you, we're not. And we're not going to win it. We're not going to win it.
It's a consistent message from the early 1990s all the way through to today. And now you see it all. It's all laid out there in so many vivid details in the New York Times just yesterday. The Sunday paper, the front page. I mean, it should shock the world. It should shock the world what's happened. Just look at the history. Look at it. Look at its expanding influence. And look at how the United States has helped this cause. I mean, we were saying at the start of the war against terrorism, the head of the snake is Iran. And that's the one nation the United States didn't go after. And as it turns out, like my father just explained in that clip, I mean, it's not that we didn't just attack Iran. We actually went to Iran later to say, look, would you help us kind of tone down the violence in Iraq? Humiliating. And worse than that, in the previous administration, as we well know, well, we just cleared the way for them to build a nuclear bomb in a matter of years, just a few years. And all of this, there is hope in these prophecies. Daniel 11 and verse 40, the Psalm 83 alliance. There is hope in this. And you know where that hope is if your eyes are open and your ears are open to what you're hearing right now. Because you know God has something to say. God's given us insight into these events, into future events. How valuable is that kind of a source? You can read all about it, and he was right. As my father plugged there in that particular program, read the King of the South booklet. I mean, what a whopper that one is. One quote from there. Of course, the Shiites control Iran and are a majority in Iraq, 60%. The U.S. is, this is my father writing in the most recent version of the King of the South. I think it was last updated in 2011. It says, the U.S.'s removal of Saddam Hussein in 2003 opened the way for Iran to heavily infiltrate Iraq, providing armaments, financing, and training to Shiite militias, sending thousands of operatives into the country and establishing economic ties with it. Moreover, the most powerful political party in Iraq is allied with Tehran. This could be a decisive factor causing Iraq to fall under Iran's control. That's from the King of the South. Go and read it. Go and read. He was right. Go back and look at some of these articles I've quoted from in this segment. It's riveting, really, that God is so precise and the prophecies are so accurate. It's incredible. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Herbert W. Armstrong long forecast the arrival of a military superpower in Europe. In a world where European nations can't rely on the United States, one in which they fear Russia and face the constant threat of radical terror, their only hope of survival is to band together. This is what we see happening, and what we see happening was prophesied in your Bible. Request Germany and the Holy Roman Empire to learn about the history of Germany and the Holy Roman Empire and to understand where the events in Europe today are leading. 3,000 years ago, the prophet Daniel explained that at the time of the end, radical Islam would push against Europe. That time is now. We are witnessing the first manifestations of this Islamist push against Europe, and it's leading to a spectacular clash between these two prophesied kings, the King of the North and the King of the South. What does the Bible say about the identity of these two kings? What about the end time? Will everyone be affected by these events? Request our two booklets, The King of the South and Germany and the Holy Roman Empire. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily.
Now, my wife had been converted, and she did understand the Bible, but I didn't. Well, this upset me, and I tried to argue her out of it because I began to think, what are my business associates going to say? What are my friends going to say? I was so concerned of what they would say, if any of that, what I thought was religious fanaticism, came into my home. This had something to do about keeping the commandments of God, and none of the churches did it, and I was ashamed of it. Well, I couldn't talk my wife out of it, and it was causing trouble between us.
That's Herbert Armstrong years ago describing what happened in the lead-up to his conversion to the truth, God opening his mind to the truth, and how God worked through his wife, who came along first. Many of you I know are familiar with those events leading up to their conversion to the truth, Herbert and Loma Armstrong. In the case of Mr. Armstrong, he was a successful advertising man, making quite a lot of money, perhaps $500,000 by today's standards. And then everything fell out from beneath him around about the mid-1920s. And as you just heard there, it was around this time that his wife started to keep the Sabbath and started obeying God's commandments. And Mr. Armstrong saw this as religious fanaticism. It was the worst news he ever heard, he said in the autobiography. And so he decided to look into it for himself. Well, he explains in this next clip. I mean, he didn't exactly go into this night and day study with the right attitude at the start, because he wanted to disprove her. He wanted to make her admit she was wrong. Here he is on that same radio program, clip two.
And finally, I challenged her. I said, now look, you can't tell me all these churches are wrong. I know there's some reason why they believe what they do, and I'll tell you what. I'll make you a proposition. I will study the Bible. I will analyze this subject, and I'll look it up in the Bible, and I'll go into it and study it as I never studied anything in my life. And I'll show you why this is fanaticism and why all the churches are right and why you're wrong. I said, provided that when I prove it to you, that you'll give it up. She said, well, yes, if you prove it to me out of the Bible, I'll give it up. So I began to study, and I found I was in for a bigger study than I thought. And it took me, with my carnal, unconverted mind, 6 long months of study, and I spent sometimes as much as 15 or 18 hours a day in constant study. I went to histories. I went to encyclopedias. I went to the public libraries. I went to the original Greek and Hebrew language. I read in the commentaries. I went to the Bible dictionaries. I began to learn about the lexicons and getting the definition of Greek and Hebrew words into English. I went to the grammar of the Greek New Testament. I studied backwards and forwards. I got the literature of the churches trying to knock this thing in the head that my wife had taken up. I did everything I could. But you know, after 6 long months, it took me a long time to find what had been revealed to my wife in her converted mind in about perhaps 10 or 15 minutes of seeing some scriptures. It took me 6 months to get it through my thick carnal mind. And finally, the question came to me, was I going to fear God and keep His commandments? Would I surrender to obey God and to do what He now had shown me was right? Or did I think more of what people thought of me, and would I rebel against God as nearly all humanity has done since Adam? Well, it was the hardest struggle that I'd ever had. It was the biggest thing I had ever faced in my life. And in the end, I gave in, and I surrendered to God.
It's quite a story. I mean, how thorough he was in that study. Even if going in a wrong attitude, after 6 months, God got through to him, and he had reached a crossroads, and he realized that he was either going to have to act on this knowledge, this truth, or reject it in bitterness. He had to either surrender to God or to fight against God in rebellion. And well, he gave in and surrendered. He got far enough into it, as he explained in the autobiography, that he knew that he had to live by it. He knew that in the end he was going to be judged by it, not by men, not by man's church denominations, not by man's teachings or theories or ideas. He was going to be judged by Almighty God according to the scriptures. And so this meant he had to turn around and go the opposite way that he had been going in, and admit that his wife was right. As he said in the autobiography, it meant going the way of God, or the way of the Bible, living according to every word of the Bible. I mean, that's what Jesus said in that exchange with the devil in Matthew 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what we live by. That's spiritual food. Study on your own time, John 6, and see what Jesus had to say there about manna from heaven. Or go back to Deuteronomy 8 and see Moses explain there why God rained physical manna down from heaven to feed the Israelites physically. What was it all for? What did it point to? Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, John 6, verses, I think, 26 and 27, somewhere in there. I mean, the whole point of this is for us to understand that if we aren't feeding on this spiritual truth, we're going to be starving to death. We're going to, even if you hear the prophecies, there's not going to be any hope. There won't be any real hope. Are you feeding on God's word? Do you love the truth of God enough to really dig into it and to consume it every single day? This Bible that we study, it's the Word of God in print. It's Jesus Christ in print. And you're showing God and Jesus Christ just how much you love them by your Bible study habits, or how much you lack love for them if you don't study your Bible. Look at how Mr. Armstrong described this relationship that he developed with God. He said, I actually began to realize that I was finding joy beyond words to describe in this total defeat. I had actually found joy in the study of the Bible, in the discovery of new truths, heretofore hidden from my consciousness. And in surrendering to God, in complete repentance, I found unspeakable joy in accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior and my present high priest. He talks about this beautiful new friendship and fellowship that he now had, this contact that he had with his Creator. He said, when I read and studied the Bible, God was talking to me, and now I love to listen. I began to pray, and I knew that in prayer I was talking to God. I was not yet very well acquainted with God, but one gets to be better acquainted with another by constant contact and continuous conversation. And that's what he kept going. It kept right on going, not for 15 to 18 hours a day for the rest of his life, but he kept in that same spirit of digging into God's Word. I read another article just recently where he was telling the ministers of the church, I can't remember if it was late at night or early in the morning before one of these conference messages I had, but I was studying through this particular passage in Haggai 2, and here's the meaning. Here's what God showed me. I mean, this was a man who had a love affair with God's truth. He really did dig into the Word of God. And that love affair continued all the way through to when he was 93 years of age. In Mystery of the Ages, he said, I found the greatest and most absorbing joy of my life in continuing to dig out those gold nuggets of truth from God's Word. Do you get that much joy from your Bible study? He did. You can see why God used him so powerfully, because he loved God's truth. And so many of the people, even that came into his church, the church that God raised up through him, they lost that love for the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2 says so. And so God had to send strong delusion to see how much they love the truth. Notice this passage over in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 17. Get your Bible and just read along with me. This is really inspiring, this section. Here in the middle of 2 Chronicles, as you get your Bible and turn over there, let me just play you one more clip from that same old radio broadcast from the 1960s. This one's clip number 3.
And I want to tell you that when I did that, and when I was baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, from that minute, I studied the Bible and it made sense and I could begin to understand it. And before that, I never could. I have experienced it. I know what I'm talking about. From that time, I could begin to understand a little at a time. But I had to grow in knowledge. That's been a long time ago. You can understand, but you'll have to pay the same price I did. Nobody can get it any other way, and God will reveal it.
God will reveal it if you use that same approach. If you humble yourself. Even if you go in stubbornly to try to disprove what I'm saying, or what we've said about the King of the South, or the King of the North, if you stay with it, now again, the attitude has to change at some point. There's a lot of scholars and intellectuals and theologians even that study the Bible a lot longer than I do. But their mind is cut off from the truth, because they believe what so many other human beings have said or taught about the Bible, instead of letting the Bible interpret itself, letting God explain the meaning. Here in 2 Chronicles 17, this is a section about the reign of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. It says, and he reigned after his father Asa, in verse 1. Verse 2 says, and he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah, and set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And verse 3 says, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David. And he sought not unto Balaam. I mean, he followed in the steps of King David. There's another remarkable example. Verse 4 says, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. He walked in the commandments of God. He did the same thing that Loma did early on, and that's what aggravated Mr. Armstrong so much. He thought, well, she's talking about commandment keeping. She's talking about, I mean, this is religious fanaticism. Nobody's this religious. Well, you look at Jehoshaphat's father, Asa. I mean, early on, he was on fire for God. He brought Judah out of all this religious confusion. He showed all kinds of zeal. It's even alluded to there in verse 2. He showed all kinds of zeal for God and God's truth. But late in life, you can see it even in the previous chapter, 2 Chronicles 16. He made a terrible mistake, Asa did, a similar one to all those brethren that came along into the Worldwide Church of God during the ministry of Herbert Armstrong. They started out on fire, presumably, but then over time, they steadily lost contact with God. The two-way conversation, it wasn't quite as active or as lively as it was early on. Not as much love there for the truth. It happened to Asa. It happened to the Laodiceans. It can happen to you if you lose contact with God. If you forget God, read that chapter, chapter 16, and see what God says there in verse 9 in particular. But carrying on here, notice this. Jehoshaphat came in, and he wanted to do it right from the beginning, and he wanted to continue in this way. Verse 5 says, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And verse 6 says, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of God. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. I mean, his heart was lifted up, not with vanity or pride, but it was lifted up in the ways of God, God's truth, God's teachings, God's laws. Verse 7, notice what he did throughout the nation. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail and to Obadiah and Zechariah and Nethaneel and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. So he was grounded in God's truth. He was grounded in God's law. And what did he do throughout the nation? What did he teach? What did he teach from? Verse 9 says, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Eternal with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. He sent teachers out throughout the land. They took the book of the law and they started to teach. And that's what it says we are here to learn how to do. Hebrews 5, I don't have time to read those last few verses. But we've been called to teach. That's the role, that's the responsibility for the first fruits harvest. Teachers for God. To learn from this textbook, the Holy Bible. To learn from it. To learn all that we can from it. To gather every single morsel, like it says in John 6. And to use it. To put it into practice. So that we can then later teach it. And you see it beginning already. Those coming into the church, even 260 or so inexperienced ones that don't maybe know a lot of the truth. They're familiar with the Key of David. They hear it from time to time. And they're interested enough to show up for a public appearance campaign. Or maybe the youths that come into the PYCs, the youth camps, they're being taught not just by the ministers in Bible class. They're being taught by the counselors, the assistant counselors, the workers. It's a wonderful program. And of course, God's family will take this truth, this way of life, and teach it to all the world in the wonderful world tomorrow. Now, that is a heavy, heavy responsibility, which is why that every time Mr. Armstrong talked about it, I mean, he was very, well, he issued some strong warnings to God's people to remind them why they were brought into the church in the first place. Here's one last clip from a 1984 message, clip 4.
Have you been qualifying? Have you been gaining ground? Brethren, I don't say you have to reach absolute perfection. I don't think any of us is going to do that. But we have to have gained ground. We have to have made progress. We have to have been overcoming. We have to have been growing in grace and knowledge. Do you study your Bibles enough? Do you pray enough? Otherwise, brethren, some of you are not going to make it into God's kingdom. We talk about making it into God's kingdom. Let's quit talking that way. Let's talk about qualifying to be a king or a priest.
That's right out of Revelation 5, verse 10. Kings and priests. Jesus Christ is coming back as King of Kings, plural, and Lord of Lords, plural. That's the role that the bride of Christ will play. Kings and priests. Now that's something to prepare for. That's why we've got to be overcoming, growing in grace and knowledge, studying our Bibles, praying to God, getting to know God, getting to know the Father. After all this time, as Paul said there at the end of Hebrews 5, we ought to be teachers. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. You can email the program if you like, td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. We'll see you again tomorrow.